Well, if you are visiting with us, or you're new, or for some reason you've slept through the last 30 weeks, we are walking our way through the Bible following a thing called the story, and we're trying to take a look at the Bible. And when we started this back in September, we said that probably most of us fall into one of three buckets. When it comes to the Bible, there's some of us that are fairly new to this whole thing, and we really don't know these stories. And so we said we wanted to do this so that people could kind of get to understand some of the Bible stories that shape us and shape our faith. And then we said there's a bunch of us that know the Bible stories, but they're sort of like marbles on the floor. They're here, there, and everywhere. We know there's a story about Jonah and Paul and Jesus and Abraham and all that stuff, but they're just kind of scattered stories. And then we said there's like beads on a string, where if we can grasp the arc of the story and how God has been at work and how one story leads to the next, we would have a deeper understanding of our faith. And so that's what we've been walking through till today. And today we're looking at Paul and his letters. And so we're going to cover like the two-thirds of Acts, most of the New Testament letters. And that's why we got a little bit early start on this. And I know some of you are thinking now, why is it that the worship person lost her voice and not the preacher? But it's all right. We're going to get through this. Just before we jump into the scripture, I just want to just welcome a couple of folk here, Bob and Marlene. Bob was our founding pastor, so we always like to honor people who shaped us as a community. So great to have you guys back. And also Arnold Moses is here somewhere. Arnold? Over there somewhere. There he is. Yeah, just celebrated his 90th birthday, so he has a whole bunch of family protecting him and supporting him all around him. So we want to welcome you folk here as well. Well, let's pray and let's read God's word and let's try and figure out what he has for us this morning. Father God, thank you for being able to gather to worship. We gather as family. We gather as people who are individuals who each have our own story. Our story of this week, our story of our relationship with you, our story of our hopes and our dreams. But we also gather as community, as family, that comes together to support each other, that comes together to encourage and to celebrate with each other and cry with each other, to lift each other up. And Father, we know that all of those things are applicable this morning. Father, there's things to celebrate, like birthdays and celebrations. Father, there's things to cry over too as we mourn loss of jobs, loss of health, loss of life. Father, there's anxieties that we bring to you this morning, concerns about the future. And Father, there's folk in our lives that we want to lift up before you and pray that you would have some touch for them, whether it's in their spiritual journey, whether it's in their physical health, whether it's in their work life or their emotional. Father, whatever it is this morning, we want to bring these folk to you. But Father, this morning is not about other people meeting with you. It's about us meeting with you. Our desire this morning is that you would speak to us. And so, Father, as we read these words, as I speak, we pray that your Spirit would move with power in our hearts, that we would hear what you have for us this morning. And Father God, we thank you that though your word has been here and been powerful for over these centuries, yet it's still powerful in our lives even today. So Father, may the word you have for us this morning come home, and we open ourselves to that possibility, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you a few verses of scripture that you'll find familiar probably. It's found in Acts chapter 1. And it's Jesus, his last words to the disciples in the book of Acts. And they are the words that are, if there was a table of contents to the book of Acts, these words would be them. And we read them last week, so you should be familiar with them. After his suffering on Good Friday and the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive and appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he was pointing ahead to the day of Pentecost. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they get into end times speculation. We will do that in 2 weeks when we do the book of Revelation in 1 week. And I will be well guarded at that time. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So we're reading our way through the book of the Bible, the books of the Bible, and we've been saying that it's a story, that there's a string that ties together each of these stories into a larger arc of a story. And we've got to the point now where we're looking at kind of the letters, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those letters. And I don't know if you've read those. They don't really seem like much of a story, do they? They seem more like this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. And if you don't do this, you're going to be in trouble. And if you do this, you're going to be in trouble. And this is how it's going to be. And they just seem like instructions, right? And the question is those stories, are they just theology, or is there a larger story in behind them? And here's what I believe, really quite basically, is that each of those stories was written to a specific church, whether the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth. They were written to specific churches, and they address specific issues that were in those churches. And here's sort of the corollary of that. If a specific church did not have an issue to which a letter was written, we don't have any teaching about that. Like, there's things that we don't know how they did, because it wasn't a problem, so it was never addressed. If the Corinthians hadn't had all their problems of spiritual gifts, we wouldn't have had those wonderful chapters about spiritual gifts that we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. If the Galatians didn't have trouble figuring out, do you have to be Jewish to be Christian, we wouldn't have that book and we wouldn't have all that teaching that was there. Now, Romans might be an exception, but there's a lot of personal stuff in that book too. And so the question is there a story to the letters? One of the plays that I saw years ago that I really enjoyed was one called 84 Charing Cross Road. I don't know if any of you have seen that one. It's a very simple play. It was taken from a book, and they made it into a play. And the entire thing is an American writing to this British bookstore. Charing Cross Road is where all the good bookstores are in London. And they were writing to this bookstore at 84 Charing Cross Road, and the bookstore would write back. And the entire play is just letters going back and forth. And you think, that doesn't sound like a very interesting play, but it's fascinating what a good author and playwright can do with that. And there's a little bit of that, I think, in the stories that we're going to look at this morning of these letters, that these letters going back and forth tell a story. And they tell a story that's maybe a little different than what you think, and you may be a little uncomfortable with where part of this goes by the end. But let's just take a look at that. So there's stuff in your notes there. You should have in the center of your notes some sermon notes to follow along. And I used to have some. So let's jump into Jerusalem. What's the story that the letters all fit into? Well, we read the start of it. The church starts on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, stay in the upper room, which they did. The day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes down. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people make a commitment to Christ, and they're going to become part of the new church. A few weeks later, another couple of thousand. So now we're up to like 5,000. And the church is growing rapidly. And we get all the stuff about, you know, they met together in homes, and they broke bread, and everything was perfect and stuff. Except if you kind of read that very carefully, you begin to realize that this church was a wonderful church except for one thing, and that was that it was disobedient to God, which is probably a bad thing, you know, to be the one thing. According to Matthew, Jesus' last words to his disciples, they're in your notes there, go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach and obey everything I've commanded you. We read the one out of Acts. Last thing that Luke records Jesus saying is you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the church has started. It's in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful church. You know, it's almost as good as ours. And everything is going well, and the Holy Spirit's moving with power, and everything is happening except for one thing. It's stuck in Jerusalem. It's not spreading to the nations. It's not even spreading to Judea. It's stuck. And God creates this wonderful thing called opposition. And it's opposition that is going to drive the entire rest of the story about the church. Last week we looked at the deacons and how they developed this group of people to help the poor, the widows and the orphans and the foreigner. And one of these deacons was Stephen, and Stephen became a great evangelist, but then he got arrested and he was killed. And in your notes there, under opposition, on the day that Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So here's a question for you. In that verse, we find three places, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Where was the last place we saw those three things? Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it's sort of interesting that it takes God kind of stepping in and creating opposition for the early church for them to begin to do what he wanted them to do in the first place. When they kind of refused to move out, when they refused to risk, when they refused to get out of their comfort zone, he creates this opposition. Or he allows this opposition. Put your own verb into your own theology at this point. But opposition happens. Always put it in the passive tense when you don't know what you're doing. Opposition happens. And Jesus' intent begins to happen. And then in Acts 8, 4 and 5, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And so now we've moved the church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And at the heart of that persecution was this guy by the name of Paul, or Saul. The video says that his name was changed. It wasn't changed. He was like a lot of our African and Asian friends that are here. You have two names, depending on what culture you work in. You have the Canadian name that we can pronounce, and you have your traditional name that only your family can pronounce. And that was Saul. When Saul was in the Jewish world, he was Saul. When he was in the Roman world, he was Paul. He just went by whatever cultural name was easiest. But he was a Jew who was passionate about God. He was a disciple of a famous rabbi, later became a Pharisee, and Tyler was talking about the raw and uncut evening. So the raw and uncut is just where I do some teaching on a Sunday night. We're trying to get behind the scenes, dig a little deeper into the stuff. It's a little more intense kind of study, and it's time for you to ask questions and enter into the thing. And we're going to be looking at all these guys. Who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Sicarii and all these guys, and how do they shape the story? So we're going to look at that a little bit. But the two major groups that you find in the New Testament were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you know that you don't want to be a Pharisee, right? Because they're the bad guys. But in New Testament times, if we went back there, what you would find is that the Sadducees were the guys that were the bad guys. The Sadducees were the guys that sort of said they believed in God, but they shaped everything so that God didn't affect their lives. They were the wealthy. They were the ones that cooperated with the Romans. They were the ones who didn't let religion get too much in their way. They were the ones who kind of said they believed in God, but they had a pretty liberal theology. The Pharisees were the guys that really wanted to live the Bible out. The reason they had so many rules was they just kept asking themselves the question, well, what does it mean to obey the Bible? And they became legalistic out of that, but their heart was in the right place because their heart was, we want to follow God. And so Paul, being a Pharisee, He just had this passion to follow God and obey God. And the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So when Jesus sort of came along and the New Testament church came along and they weren't obeying the Old Testament laws the way he thought they should, well, he saw that as perverting the Bible. And so he began to persecute. And God steps in to spare this new church. And Paul is on his way to Damascus, which is, you know, further north from where he was. And in your notes there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Because, you know, he'd rooted out everybody in Israel already. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what they called the early church, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And he replied, "I am Jesus, who you're persecuting." And Paul is this character that's the kind of personification, the personal face of the persecution of the church. And God just shines his light on him and has this experience encounter with him. And he comes to faith. And one of the things that persecution has done so far is it's driven the early church out of Jerusalem, out to where God wanted to be. The other thing that persecution has done now is it's taken this persecutor who's on his way on this journey and has brought him to faith. And it's sort of interesting that it leads to the conversion of Paul, if you can wrap your head around that corner. The next thing we read about is this church called Antioch. And Antioch is probably the best church in the New Testament. There's probably a couple that could call for that, and there's a whole bunch that wouldn't. But Antioch is where a lot of good things begin to happen. And so the good news isn't just shared with Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 11 there, it says, "Those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." So they're pretty spreading out, you know, beyond Judea and Samaria. Now we're talking about the ends of the earth, in a sense. Spreading the word only among Jews, but some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and they began to speak to Greeks, or Gentiles, most of us, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And Antioch became a significant church, and I would just give you four quick things why they became a significant church. First of all, it's the first place that non-Jewish people got to hear the gospel. And if you're not Jewish this morning, perhaps not even circumcised, you know, this is good news for you, because we would not have got the gospel as Gentiles if it wasn't for a church like Antioch. Second, that's the first place that we're actually called Christians. You notice in there it said the followers of the way. That was what we were often called as the early church. They didn't know what to call us because they didn't know if they were Jews or not, you know. And so as they were separating out, and then finally in Antioch it says they were called Christians, so little Christs. Third thing that happened in Antioch is that's where Barnabas is called to be a pastor. So they go and get Barnabas, and Barnabas is like one of the heroes of the book of Acts. And Barnabas says, you know what I need is Barnabas had a heart. Barnabas means man of encouragement, son of encouragement. And he had a pastoral heart, but he said, I need someone who's got like a steel trap mind for theology. And he said, who's got that? He says, Saul, Paul. So he goes and grabs Paul and he says, Paul, I want you to be my associate. I want to teach you how to be kind and nice. And you can teach me a little theology. And so they make this wonderful teaching team of the intellect and the lover, you know. And the church begins to grow. And everything is happening well, and this is a wonderful church, and it's all going well until, you know, God breaks in, which he has a bad habit of doing from time to time. In Acts 13, in your notes there. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here's this church. It's a multicultural church. There's people from all over. It says there's a Simon called Niger. Niger, you know, means black, so we're assuming he's a black man. So we got multi-ethnic. We've got people from all over the place. And they've got Barnabas and they got Paul, who are the pastor team. And they've got this godly eldership team that fasts and prays and listens to God. And then God breaks in. And he says, I want you to take your senior pastor and your senior associate pastor and send them out. You don't need them anymore. That is not part of the application of the sermon this morning. I know a few of you are just hearing God speak right at that moment. And no, that was not God. And he says, I want you to send them on this multi-year church planning trip. They're going to be gone for a little while. And so the first intentional cross-cultural church planters come out of this church at Antioch. And the persecution that got this church started led to church planting all over the known world. Paul will go on three of these journeys. In fact, he will live most of the rest of his life out of a suitcase. He will be on the road. And he will be starting churches from place to place. And he will move on from those churches because he will create an elders board or a leadership team of some kind. And he will put them in charge and then he'll go on. And because they didn't have a New Testament, even the Gospels weren't written at this point, and because they were pretty new to this faith thing, they would have all kinds of challenges. So they would keep writing Paul. Hey, we got this problem with this. Hey, we got this problem with that. And Paul would sit down and write them a letter. Okay, here's what you need to do. Do this, do this, do this. And those became the letters that we have in our Bible. Now here's a question for you. Where did Paul write most of those letters from? Prison. Not from a nice desk like it was on the video. But you know, I love the video anyway. But Paul writes from there. Now how did Paul get in prison? Persecution. So what was one of the results of persecution? We got our New Testament. Paul was so type A, the guy could never stop long enough to write his own name. And God would say to him, Paul, this church needs you. Into jail for 6 months, so you write a letter to these guys. And he writes all his letters from jail, virtually. And if it wasn't for the persecution that Paul got that put him in jail, we wouldn't have those letters in the New Testament. You'd read through the Bible like in, you know, 3/4 of a year instead of a full year. But persecution has this amazing result that it gives us these letters from the New Testament that give us a lot of our theology and how we do church and how we do life. But because of that, those letters are this strange amalgam of ideas. You know, you read the book of Corinthians and it just seems to go from topic to topic. And that's exactly what happened. You know, the church at Corinth would send Paul a letter. Hey, I hear you're in jail. Good. You can got a few minutes to give us a word. And they would send him a letter. Someone would pass through Corinth, you know, figure out what's going on there. Come and see Paul. Paul would say, okay, now, you got a problem with a guy that's got a sexual issue. We need to deal with that one. Here's how you deal with it. Ah, you got a problem with spiritual gifts. Okay, you need to deal with that. Ah, you got a problem with me. And most of, you read the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, about half of it is him defending his right to even write them letters, that he has authority over them. And he's writing that too. And all this stuff kind of gets in there. And that's what makes reading the New Testament letters a little bit challenging for most of us, is because they don't seem to have any logical order. Do you know why the letters of the New Testament are in the order they're in? They're in order by who wrote them and by length. Romans is the longest letter. It's by Paul. It's the first. 1 Corinthians is the second longest letter. It's second. 2 Corinthians, third longest letter. It's next. Galatians, Ephesians, next longest letter. They're next. They're in order of length. Now, who orders stuff by length? It's like having all the books in your library ordered by size or color. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but that's the way our New Testament was ordered. And that's why it's hard to understand the story of the New Testament, because of just the way it was ordered. I mean, God did this, so I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying I would have done it differently. But they didn't ask me. What I'd have done is I'd have done what we did in that storybook that we have. were I to put the letter into the place where it belonged in the book of Acts. That's why reading that chronologically is so wonderful. When we get to the part where that story fits into the story in Acts, the letter's inserted there. That's why a chronological Bible is a wonderful thing to read at least once or twice, because it helps you figure out, oh, that letter fits in here. See, Galatians is like number 4 in, but it's probably the first letter ever written. And James is right at the back, but it's one of the very early letters too. And so when you understand a little bit of the story of Acts, and you understand the story of how these letters fit in, it just helps us learn to read those stories a little better. So, sort of at the end of the day, you know, and the end of the day means I'm at the center point of my notes, is if you were to sum up this whole section of Scripture, this second half of the book of Acts and all these letters, what one word would you use? And I would use the one word struggle or opposition or persecution. You can pick one of those, but they're all the same thing in my head. And on the back of your notes there, there's sort of three things here about the struggle. The first one is opposition. Opposition is problems from without, problems from outside. And the church grew under very difficult circumstances, but under those very difficult circumstances, the church grew. And if it wasn't for those very difficult circumstances, I don't think the church would have grown. I don't think the church would have got outside of Jerusalem. I don't think the church would have got to Antioch. I don't think the church would have, you know, spread all over the world. If it wasn't for God breaking in, you know, it seemed like that church was really happy just to be right there. And when we pray for safety and for security as Christians, maybe what we're praying for is slow growth or no growth. Because sometimes we can get so comfortable that we don't get moved on. The first thing we see is opposition, which is problems from outside. The second thing we see is heresy, which is problems from inside. There was all kinds of internal divisions in these little churches. You know, the people would fight because that's people's job description to do. And God was there, but so was Satan. And these churches had all these struggles. You know, Corinth, which dealt with all kinds of stuff in the book of Corinthians. And Galatians, which we've talked about, which, you know, in Acts 15, there was this big council in Jerusalem, this big meeting, which said, how Jewish do you have to be a Christian? You know, do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to follow all the rituals of the Old Testament Jewish religion? And that's where they decided basically that the moral law, the Ten Commandment law, applies to Christians, but we don't have to follow all the ritual law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. But out of these internal divisions came a lot of clarity. And it's interesting how struggle internally God used for good as well. Probably half our New Testament exists because churches struggled. I just think sometimes we as North Americans living in this current age want a very comfortable life. We struggle with pain. We struggle with things not going the way they are. We struggle when the government, you know, doesn't love us the way we think we should be loved and give us special rights that we think all Christians should have. When we live in an increasingly secular society, we're going to be increasingly persecuted. And the question is, are we going to see that persecution as purely negative? Or are we going to see that the early church faced all these same issues and thrived? And the question's going to come, and we live in this increasingly persecuted state as Christians. Do we just decry that and wish we were back in the past, whatever the ideal age was? And every age thought the previous age was the ideal age, by the way. Or do we just say that, you know, God has a purpose for this, and God wants to see the church grow? And maybe one of the biggest idols we have, and I come back to this every once in a while, is this third point, is this idol of comfort, that we just want everything to be, you know, my dad used to have this phrase, to be at ease in Zion. It's from the Old Testament, but it basically means, you know, to be at peace in Jerusalem kind of thing. And we were singing the songs, and maybe, you know, When you hear the sermon, you start to understand why they chose the songs they sang. But, you know, Give Me Jesus, songs about when things are good, when things are bad, I'll still follow, I'll still believe. And that becomes the question. When life doesn't go the way you think it should, when life isn't all that easy, when there's persecution from without or within, are we able to still follow God and to trust God that God can take that and use it for something good? We got the letters in the New Testament out of persecution. Paul got converted out of his own persecution. The church moved out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Gentiles heard the gospel because of persecution. Lots of good things have happened because of persecution. And I just think that God uses the difficult things in our life. That God, well, what's that verse in Romans 8:21? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That there's this sense in which God is at work in our lives. And sometimes it takes the challenging things to do the good things in our lives. So here's what I know. I know that there are challenges in your life. I'm not saying that God put them there. I'm not going to figure out, you know, all the theology of that. I'm just saying they're there. And I'm saying God can use them. God can make a difference in your life. And sometimes removing them too quickly isn't the most helpful thing. Sometimes God has a use for them. Does that mean we pray for persecution? No, I'm not that masochistic. But I do believe that what we do with God is we look to see, what is God doing with this in our church, in our lives, in our world? Because God has a way of working in things. Do we pray for it to go? Of course we do. Paul said, I had this thorn in my flesh, and I prayed 3 times for it to go. But when God didn't take it away, then I said, God, use it for your glory. And I think that becomes the model that we use with persecution. This morning, I just think that the story of the New Testament is a story of a church that was facing increasing persecution the way we as a church are going to face increasing persecution, the way we as Christians are going to face increasing persecution. And instead of kind of just decrying the fact that they lived in that age and decrying the fact and not doing anything, they allowed God to shape them and to use it for his glory. And I think in our personal lives, I think in our family lives, and I think in our church life, and I would say in our country's life, there are great things that God can do in the midst of all this. So this morning, I just invite you, are you willing to recommit to being part of a story that doesn't have an easy answer at this point? Now, we sang that song about, you know, one day we'll get to heaven and everything will be great. We have a promise that this is not forever. And we know that, you know, it came to pass means persecution's not forever, even in this age. But in the place where you're at this morning, are you willing to recommit to being a part of the story? Are you willing to recommit to being part of what God is doing? Are we as God's people willing to trust him? That though we don't understand all this, we sense God's presence in it, and we sense God's hand doing something in us, through us, and for us. We're going to come to communion, and communion is our way of kind of recommitting ourselves. Kind of once a month we do communion, and it's just a way of reminding ourselves that we are part of the story because Jesus Christ came and died for us. That without his death and resurrection, there would be no hope in this story. But because of that, there is hope. Because of that, God is at work. And we come and we take the bread and we take the cup, and it's just our way of saying, I want to be a part of the story, and I'm recommitting myself to that. And I don't understand it all, but I trust. I believe. This morning we're going to sing a song of belief, a song of just recommitting ourselves to the faith, to say that we want to keep being a part of God's story. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your story. We thank you that when we turned away from you, you sent Jesus Christ to bring us back to you. And Lord, we see the suffering that he went through. And yet you took his suffering and turned it into our salvation. And Father, you seem to be a God that takes suffering and persecution and turns it into something good. And so we pray in our lives, Father, you would give us faith to believe that you are still present in the midst of challenge, that you are still at work when times don't seem to change the way we pray for, and that you have something good to work out of what is going on in our lives. So, Father, we come to recommit ourselves to that story, to walking with you. We thank you that you would give your Son, that we would have this relationship with you, that we could walk with you. And as we come and take communion now, Father, we ask that you would speak to us and remind us as we commit to you that you are fully committed to us through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.